that the Bible is the most amazing and most astounding book in the history of the human race. This amazing book has been published in more editions than any other book, printed in more versions, translated into more languages, distributed into more places of planet Earth than any other book without even a close second. There's not even a close second. There's over 9 billion copies of the Bible that have been printed. That's almost 2 for every person on the planet, not quite, but almost. And yet people today, especially in our land, are illiterate when it comes to knowing what the Bible says, illiterate to know what the Bible teaches about many very important subjects. Many people believe that the Bible is full of nice, interesting stories that are good to read and tell, but literally that the Bible is not true. And I'm sure you will encounter people as well as I do who believe that the Bible is not literally true. It's just a nice storybook of some nice moral lessons for life. Well, that is not true. As a matter of fact, that idea flies in the face of the accumulated facts that show us that the Bible is literally true. 40 years ago, more than 2/3 of the people surveyed in our land believed that the Bible was literally true. You know today how many do? 1/3. That many people have lost confidence in the Word of God over the past 40 years. And it's not the Word of God that has changed. It's that biblical illiteracy has grown enormously on the part of people in our land. And even those who name the name of Christ, many of them have never studied this book in depth. Many of them do not know how to defend this book. If someone were to challenge you today and say, why do you believe the Bible is God's Word as opposed to all those other books in the world that claim to be God's Word? How about the Quran? Or how about the Book of Mormon? Or there's actually 26 books in the world today that all claim to be the Word of God. How can you claim that this one book, the Holy Bible, is the Word of God and all those other books are not the Word of God? Well, God himself tells us clearly how we can know if a book comes from him or not. Turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And let me read from verses 20 through 22 of Deuteronomy chapter 18. God, writing to them, says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, that is, a prophet who's saying the word I'm speaking to you is the word of God, this is Deuteronomy 18:20, who speaks a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in a manner in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. The Bible gives us the measure, how we know a book is the Word of God. That there is specific predictive prophecy that is fulfilled in specific detail as it was prophesied. That tells us what is the Word of God. And you could take all the books in the world, all 26 books in the world that claim to be the Word of God, books like the Quran and the Book of Mormon, and put them up against the Bible, and you will find that nothing compares with the Bible in terms of specific predictive prophecy that is fulfilled in detail. The reason is that God and God alone is the one who knows the future, and God and God alone is the one who can tell us in detail what is going to happen in the future, and that's exactly what specific predictive prophecy in the Bible does. Did you know that Jesus Christ in his lifetime here on earth fulfilled 333 specific Old Testament prophecies in detail? Now, many people would say that that's impossible and they don't want to believe that. So they have a problem on their hands. Either they need to explain away the prophecies that are predicted about Jesus Christ, or I've heard another excuse that says, well, you know, Jesus knew the Bible very well, which he did. And therefore, Jesus knew all the prophecies regarding what the Messiah was supposed to do while he was in this world. And he set about in his lifetime to specifically fulfill every single one of those prophecies. And that's how it came to pass. Well, that might be an interesting theory that works, but there's one area of Jesus, actually there's a couple areas of Jesus' life, that very clearly, even if Jesus knew the prophecies in advance, he couldn't possibly have brought them off. He couldn't have pulled them off by himself. For example, when he was born. Where he was born, where he died, the method by which he died. He had no control over those things unless he is truly God, as he said. Let's look at some of those prophecies this morning because it's very interesting as we come to celebrate the birth of Christ later this week. That the birth of Christ actually fulfilled more than 12 specific prophecies. We're not going to look at all 12 of those, but I want to look particularly about the timing of the birth of Christ and the fulfillment of prophecy involved in that. If you turn to the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, as the Old Testament period was drawing to a close, Malachi was the last of those prophets. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he prophesied about the coming Messiah, and he has a synonym for the Messiah here, the messenger of the covenant. Notice what he says in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Here is a specific prophecy that there will be a messenger that precedes the Messiah. We know that messenger was perfectly fulfilled in John the Baptist, who preceded the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Messiah comes, notice what the Messiah is going to do. He will suddenly appear, suddenly come into his temple. Several weeks ago, we studied that event. You remember when Jesus made a whip out of some cords, and he proceeded to drive out the money changers and those who bought and sold doves in the temple. He drove them out of the temple. That's the fulfillment of this prophecy. The Messiah would come, and he would come into his temple and bring judgment upon his temple. Now, if you know anything about the history of what took place in Israel, you know that Malachi prophesied approximately 440 BC, 440 years before the Christian era began. And in his prophecy, he specifically said that Messiah was going to come into the temple. Well, you know, 70 years after the Christian era began, that temple was destroyed. The Romans in 70 AD completely destroyed Jerusalem. They completely destroyed the temple. If you were to travel to Jerusalem today, the only remnants you would find of the temple that he was speaking of is what is called the Temple Mount, the stand upon which the temple was built. Today on that Temple Mount, there are two mosques, two Muslim worship centers on that Temple Mount. And as a matter of fact, there's a lot of bloodshed going on in Israel today over who's in control and who has a say about what happens on that Temple Mount. So from 70 AD until today, there has been no temple on that mount to worship the true God. That's 1,933 years. And if Jesus, therefore, the Messiah, was born 1 year, say 71 AD, if he was born in 71 AD, he could not have fulfilled this prophecy because he could not have come into the temple. It would have been destroyed. In other words, there's a very narrow window, 530-year window provided in which the Messiah had to be born from when this prophecy was given in Malachi 3:1 until when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Now, the prophecies we have about Jesus get a little more specific than that even. So there's a 500-year window that he had to be born, live, and come into the temple in. If you turn to the Psalms, it's about the middle of the Old Testament, Psalm 22. An amazing prophecy is given here of the means and the manner by which the Messiah would die, that his death would be an execution, and the description given to us is an execution by crucifixion. David is the psalmist here, inspired by God to write Psalm 22. So Psalm 22 was written about 1,000 BC, and the crucifixion of Christ happened at 30 AD. 1,030 years before Jesus was crucified, this prophecy was made. And you know what? Crucifixion hadn't even been invented at this point in time. The Romans were the ones who came up with crucifixion as a method of executing their criminals. And so this description of crucifixion given prophetically in advance was given even before crucifixion was invented. Notice, I'll just take you to two or three verses. Verse 14, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. That is a piece of pottery. And my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Oh, I skipped verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. This is the description of crucifixion. Because in crucifixion, a person's bones are all pulled out of the joints. Notice on down to verse 16, a description: for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. This is a description of a person being crucified. And you might say, well, why is that significant? It's significant because the Old Testament law prescribed the way of execution for capital crimes committed. The way of execution in the Jewish law for a capital crime committed was not crucifixion. It was by stoning. They would gather people around the one who was condemned, and they would throw stones at him until he was dead. That was the Jewish way of executing a criminal. And in most of Jewish history, that was practiced. Stoning would have been the preferred method. Actually, had the Jews had their way, they would never have seen Jesus crucified on a cross. They would have stoned him to death. But an event happened in 7 AD to change all of that. The Romans fed up with the Jews. Up to that point, the Jews could hold a court. They could condemn a criminal to death, and they could execute that criminal by stoning. But at 7 AD, the Romans passed a law that banned stoning. They said no Jewish court could ever stone an individual ever again upon pain of death if they tried to do it. And so from 7 AD forward, no stonings took place. If they wanted a criminal executed, they would bring him into the Roman court, and the Roman court would try him, and the Roman court would assign the penalty. If it meant death, then it was by execution, by crucifixion. So for Jesus to be crucified, the Messiah to be crucified, as Psalm 22 describes, he had to live between 7 A.D., and 70 A.D., the temple had to be still in existence, and he had to be crucified, not stoned to death. Very specific window that is given to us in terms of the life of the Messiah. And then we get even more specific. The Bible goes right down to the very week of his crucifixion. Turn to Daniel, the Old Testament prophet Daniel, chapter 9. And we have looked at this passage extensively, the latter part of this passage, over the past several weeks. But I want to look at it once again, because it actually gives us the date, the actual date of the week in which Jesus Christ was crucified. This is Daniel 9 and chapter 9, verse 24. And by the way, as we look at this, we need to understand the Jewish way of thinking about time is different than ours. We think of our units of years in decades. They thought of their units of years, the basic unit of years was 7 years, a week of years. And so they divided up things in that manner, not as we divide them by decades. And so verse 24 speaks of those type of weeks of years. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, that is the Messiah. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and even the wall in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, if we understand this prophetic message that's given here, the 69 weeks, if there's a weeks of years, so 7 years times 69 brings you to 483 years. And if you understand that the Jewish year is not like our year of 365 days, but it is exactly 360 days long, you multiply those 483 years times 360 days, you come up with 173,880 days. Now, this prophecy says, from the day that the command goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, in 173,880 days, Messiah the Prince will come. And when we find the date exactly when that command was given, we won't turn there, but Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1 gives us that date, March 4th in the year 445 BC. And if you take that day, add to that day the 69 times 360 day years, in other words, the 173,880 days, you come up exactly to the Sunday that we know as Palm Sunday, the day in which Jesus Christ triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, and he was hailed as Prince, was he not? He was hailed as the King. He was hailed as the Messiah in exact fulfillment to the very day of what Daniel prophesied here. And then he said immediately after he comes in as the Prince, Messiah shall be cut off, that is, he will be executed, but as it says, not for himself, that is, he will be executed as a substitutionary atonement. God's word is amazing in its precision, in its accuracy, these prophecies were fulfilled in exacting detail as Jesus Christ came into this world and was crucified for our sins. But many Bible critics say, and you probably encounter this if you share with anybody your beliefs about the Bible, to say, the Bible is full of errors. The best response to that is to say, well, you know, I'm a student of the Bible. I really study it. And I would be indebted to you if you could show me even one of the errors that you were mentioning. One of the errors that I've had people mention to me is, well, you know, the Bible is an error because it says that Jesus was born in 1 A.D. And obviously Jesus was not born in 1 A.D. And if they know their history, they're absolutely right. Let me show you why Jesus was not born at the year 1 A.D. when we would expect him to be born, because B.C. is obviously before Christ. A.D. is in the year of our Lord. So it would make sense that Jesus is born at 1 A.D., would it not? They say this is an error in the Bible. Well, let me show you why that exists and that the Bible is not at fault in this supposed error. Turn to Luke chapter 3, because Luke is a very detailed historian. He gives us more markers in secular history to match the Bible to than any of the other writers of the Bible. Luke chapter 3 and verse 1 is one of those verses we often just read over rapidly and think nothing about, but it's very significant, as every verse of God's word is. Luke chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Itria, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene." Most of us read over that and say, oh, that's a historic date. That's of no interest at all to me. But historians can tell us exactly when the year is that Tiberius Caesar reigned, the 15th year of his reign. As a matter of fact, if you open your bulletin there, I've put the year the historians tell us is the exact year of 15th year of Tiberius' reign is included there in that little box of Luke 3, 1 and verse 23. It was from the fall of, or October of 27 A.D. to October of 28 A.D. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because Luke later on in the chapter in verse 23 tells us that during that time period, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph and so on. So he says Jesus began his ministry during that time period of the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign, and he was 30 years old. Well, wait a minute, there's a problem. If Jesus was born in 1 A.D. and he was 30 years old when he began his ministry, the reign of Tiberius Caesar is in 27 A.D. There's a three-year discrepancy here. There's some problem. And people say, ah, yeah, here is an error in the Bible. The Bible shows us that it contains errors. Well, let me show you why it does not. If you take your Bible now and turn to Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2, the story we know of the Magi who came to worship and to offer gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king," this is King Herod the Great, who we know died in 4 B.C., and here's the other accusation that the Bible has errors, because if King Herod died in 4 B.C., Jesus would be born after King Herod dies. And here it says Jesus was born in the reign of King Herod. He was born before King Herod died. Okay? Well, let's take that fact and we'll add that to our collection here of questions. "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when they had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said to them, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now notice several things here. Herod says regarding Jesus in verse 8 that he's a young child. Verse 9 also refers to him as a young child. Verse 11 is a young child. Verse 13 and 14 also is a young child. Most of us have in our minds that at the Christmas story, we have the typical creche scene, right? Where you've got the shepherds over here worshiping baby Jesus and the magi over here opening their gifts and presenting them to Jesus. That's historically inaccurate. That's not true to the scripture. Jesus was no longer an infant. He was not a newborn when the magi arrived. It says right here, he was a young child. Notice verse 11, it says, they didn't go to the stable. They didn't find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Where did they find him? They found him in a house. So wait a minute, what happened here? A period of time elapsed. You see, the Magi came from a nation east. We're not exactly sure which one, maybe Babylon, maybe Persia, a nation east. And it took them some time to travel on their way and probably to gather the gifts that they brought and come to worship the baby. And so when they arrived, he was no longer an infant. He was a young child, older than an infant, perhaps 1 year old. Perhaps it took them a year from the time they saw the star from when they actually arrived in Bethlehem to worship and to pay homage to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so evidently, Joseph and Mary had decided not to return to Nazareth. There was good reason for that. Most of the people in Nazareth had very poor view of Mary, and they would have labeled this an illegitimate birth, even though it was not. Jesus was accused throughout his ministry of being illegitimately born, and so that evil label stuck. And so it was understandable why they would not return to Nazareth, so they evidently rented a house there in Bethlehem and set up housekeeping and perhaps set up his business there in Bethlehem. Now notice also, Herod was very careful to find out from the wise men exactly when the star appeared, because he knew when the star appeared, it would indicate the birth of the king. Now, people in that day had a very clear belief that when a great personage was born in the world, a star in the sky would indicate that. As a matter of fact, historians tell us that a very new star appeared at the birth of Alexander the Great. And so people in the world knew, oh, there's a significant personage born into the world. And so it was very appropriate that a star would mark the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Herod took note of when that star appeared because he wanted to know when that baby was born. And notice what he did with that information. You see, being divinely warned, the Magi left and did not go back to Herod as he had told them to do. They went their own way to their own country. And notice verse 16, then when Herod saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Herod, being a very paranoid individual, took seriously any threat to his throne. And when he heard a king was born, just a little baby, it was enough to issue an edict to kill all the children in Bethlehem from 2 years old and under. Why did he pick 2 years old? He knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had been born within the last 2 years. He was not older than 2 years. He was probably maybe about 1 year old at this point in time. And so he massacred all the innocent children in Bethlehem. And many have criticized this statement in the Bible because they say there's no exterior or other record anywhere that Herod did this, that he massacred, and certainly this would be recorded. Well, not so. If we know anything about Herod's character, we know that there's no reason to doubt this incident, because it's well known in line with Herod's cruelty. He murdered his grandfather, he murdered his favorite wife, and then he murdered the two sons of his favorite wife, Alexander and Aristobulus. 5 days before he himself died, he murdered his oldest son, the one who was heir to the throne that would take his place, Antipater. And also, because he was so hated because of his evil in Israel, he gathered together all the nobles of Israel, all the people that were greatly respected. He put them in prison, and he commanded at the day of his death, when he died, all of them were to be executed immediately. Because he knew Israelites hated him so much that when he died, there'd be great rejoicing. People would have a party, and he didn't want a party. He wanted them all to be mourning. So he took their most noble ones and he was going to kill them. His son who took the throne after him did not follow through with that that threat. And so although none of the historians mentioned this massacre of the innocents, it may have been only 50 or 60 babies that were actually, or boy children that were actually killed. And so in light of Herod's great evil, it's not surprising that at the time it was not mentioned. However, a Roman historian in 410 AD commented that Augustus, who was Caesar at the time that Herod was ruling, Augustus, on hearing of Herod's murder of boys under 2 years of age, very interesting statement this historian makes, and murder of his own son at about the same time, Augustus had remarked that it was better off to be Herod's swine than to be his son. And so there's a sense in which this fits perfectly into the character of Herod, his murderous treatment of his own family, let alone of the subject in his realm. Well, if you look in your bulletin, you'll see we've got a number of facts now. If we understand that Herod died in 4 BC, which we have the historic fact that before Passover, in March of 4 BC, Herod died, and there was a lunar eclipse just before his death. And astronomers have gone back and done the calculations to discover that there was a lunar eclipse on the 13th of March in 4 BC, just before Herod died. So we have a very accurate date as to the death of Herod. If you back up from the death of Herod, what must have happened before the death of Herod? Well, before his death, he had to massacre all the children, all the baby boys of Bethlehem and the surrounding villages. And obviously before that, Joseph and Mary had to flee to Egypt to escape that murderous attack. And before that flight to Egypt, the Magi had to come and worship and pay homage to the Lord Jesus Christ. All those events had to happen before March of 4 BC. Many people have said, see, this is an error in the Bible. Jesus was born before 1 AD, and furthermore, all these events don't fit together with the birth of Jesus Christ. And where is the star? I mean, after all, astronomers know when they study the skies, they know the pattern of all the planets and stars. And they can actually, with computers these days, turn back the sky and any place on the earth, any time in history, they can determine exactly what the star is, the position of every star in the sky. And they have done that. And some people have said, well, perhaps this star that appeared to the wise men was a supernova. That is a star that explodes and for a brief period of time gives intense light. And perhaps it was. But there's a far better candidate than that. And that is the conjunction of three planets. And you say, wait a minute, you're talking from stars to planets. We need to understand the biblical term for star used here. The Greek word is a much more broad term of any body in the sky. A comet, it might include a planet. And so it certainly would have included planets. The interesting thing to note is that who saw this star? The Magi in the east. Nobody in Jerusalem noticed it. Nobody else took much note of it. The Magi, you see, were astronomers, that is, also astrologers of their day. They studied the heavens, and whatever star appeared was not so notable that everyone would have seen it, because some would have said the star that appeared was Halley's Comet, and it's true that Halley's Comet appeared, but it appeared in 12 BC, and Jesus would have been 7 years old by the time that Herod murdered the children, so that doesn't work out. So it wasn't a comet. It was a conjunction, rather, in 6 BC of the planet Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars. Those three planets come together and form nearly perfect, not completely, but nearly perfect equilateral triangle in December of 6 BC. And those who know what the astrologers and astronomers of that day believed, first of all, they believed that that each of these planets had a significance. For example, they believe Jupiter was the ruler of the world. A world ruler is connected with Jupiter. Saturn, moreover, was related to the Jewish people and the ruler of the Jews. And Mars, as we know, was related to war. And this conjunction of those three planets appeared in the constellation Pisces. Astronomers can determine that to be the fact. Pisces is related in those astrologers' thinking with the end of time. And so if we were to put ourselves back into the thinking of these magi, need to remember that Daniel was the chief of the magis. 500 years earlier, Daniel had been the chief of the magis, which means the book of Daniel obviously was available to those in Persia where these magi had come from. And undoubtedly, Daniel taught them what Scripture taught. Taught that out of Judah would arise a star, a scepter that would rule God's people. Numbers 24:17. We won't take time to look there. Daniel would have taught them his prophecies and left them his prophecies, and the Magi would have preserved this teaching even 500 years later. And so when this conjunction appeared in the heavens, they put together the facts, and they saw that very clearly a world ruler was born, and this world ruler was born in Israel. He was a Jew of the Hebrew descent, and that he was going to be a ruler of the world by war. They, from their own calculations and own thinking, could have put that together. And that is what motivated them to come and worship this babe in Bethlehem. In the year 1603, the famous Christian astronomer Johannes Kepler observed this same conjunction of Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars. And he got to thinking about this, and he realized that this might be that star, quote-unquote star, that the Magi saw. And so he sat and did his calculations backwards, and he calculated back to 6 B.C., December of 6 B.C., he discovered that same conjunction of those three planets appeared in the eastern horizon to the Magi. Others have repeated his calculations and discovered the same truth, that that conjunction of those three planets appearing in December of 6 B.C., most likely is the star that the Magi saw. I mention that because if you look at the facts and you put all these details together, it comes together perfectly. Look in your bulletin at that timeline. Remember, when you're talking B.C., you're also talking a countdown, 7, 6, 5, 4, not like we count up 1, 2, 3 in our side of the divide. But if the birth of Christ occurred in December of 6 B.C., and if it took a year or so for the Magi to arrive, say the Magi arrived in December of 5 B.C. They worshiped Christ, and immediately after they did that, they left, not returning to Herod. And then Joseph, being warned by God in that same month, December of 5 B.C., would have taken his family and fled to Egypt. And Herod, very shortly thereafter, let's say in January of 4 B.C., having discovered he was tricked, he massacred the children of Bethlehem and the surrounding villages, and then very shortly thereafter, in March, after March 13th of 4 B.C., Herod died. Joseph and Mary brought their son Jesus back into Israel, and they settled in Nazareth later on in 4 B.C., and Jesus, by December 4 B.C., would have been 2 years old. Now, if you add the years together, you will discover, and by the way, there's no year zero, so you go directly from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D. the next year. If you add the years together, you would find that Jesus' 30th birthday is in December of 25 A.D. And Scripture tells us that Jesus began his ministry in the following year, in the fall, we believe, fall of 26 A.D., and his ministry then began, and he was 30 years old during the 15th year. It overlaps the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius that's noted there during 27 to 28 A.D. And then Jesus was crucified, buried, and risen from the dead at Passover in 30 A.D. In other words, if you take the astronomical facts, if you take what we know about history, and you put these all together with what Scripture says, it all fits together perfectly. And the error is not in the Bible. The error is actually in our calendar. Dionysius, a monk of the 6th century, was the one who determined the divide between A.D. and B.C., and he made a mistake. He made a mistake, by my calculations, of just about 5 years. He was 5 years off in his calculations. And Scripture is exact and precise, and we see prophecy fulfilled again and again and again because God's word is completely reliable and completely trustworthy. In his book Up from Slavery, Booker T. Washington explained that during the period following the war between the states, many people became teachers and they thought it would be an easy way to make a living. One fellow went from village to village for a while, and as he entered one town, the people would ask him what he taught. Did he teach that the earth was flat or that it was round? And he said, I'll teach whatever the majority of my patrons want me to teach. In other words, he was teaching by popular poll. And today, many people believe that's how truth is determined. Take a poll of Americans, and we find out what Americans believe, and that's what's true. Is that where truth comes from? No, my friends. Truth comes from this book, God's holy word. We know it's his holy word, and we know it's true, because it's the only book in the world that has fulfilled prophecy in precise detail, as we've demonstrated here this morning. And if this is God's word, my friends, we should treasure it above all other books. We should read it. We should memorize it. We should meditate it. We should make it the most important thing in every day that we spend time in this book, God's holy word. For it is this word that will give us eternal life and understanding about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's because this book, this word, is so radically transforming that it is widely hated in the world today. Consider during the communist regime in Russia, one Soviet official was asked, why did they not allow the Bible to be printed? And anyone that did print it or distribute it, why did they severely punish them? He said, we find that the reading of that book changes people in a way that is dangerous to our state. Or consider the Nazi regime. When the Nazis occupied a new territory, it's not often known that they immediately placed all Christians in concentration camps if those Christians made a public commitment to God's word. Anybody that said, well, I don't really believe the Bible is literally true, they didn't bother with them. But if a person literally believed God's word was true, they went to the concentration camp. That same type of opposition and a rebellion in China took place. A little girl's father had been murdered because of his faith in Jesus Christ, and this little girl hid in the cornfield. And when the communists caught up with her, they threatened her with death if she would not reveal where the family Bible was kept in their home. And she refused to tell them because she said God's word was her strength and stay, and she would not give up God's word. And they soon cruelly martyred her because she would rather die than give up the treasure of God's word. My friends, as we approach the end of the year, if you were to make one New Year's resolution that would make a difference in your life 365 days from now, it would be this: that every day you would spend time reading, meditating, studying, memorizing this book. That this book would be the most important book in your morning, most important book as you retired at the end of night. My question to you is, will you do that? Is this book that important to you that it's more than anything else, as this young girl demonstrated, more important than life itself is God's word, because it is indeed the word of life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us this precious volume, your holy word. And Father, I pray that we would treasure it above anything else in our lives. We would read and study and meditate and pray over its truth, and that you would transform us by its power. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.